Good morning. Welcome again. Revelation chapter 19 is where we are this morning, starting at verse 11. This is on page 1040 if you're in one of the blue hardback church Bibles. Revelation 19, starting at verse 11. Let's pray. Lord, you have said that the one to whom you will look is the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at your word. And so we ask this morning as we come to your word that you would humble us so that we might hear and that as we hear we might tremble with love and with fear, honoring you as the God who has made all things and who has every right to rule your world according to your perfect goodness and love. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. John says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he's called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who was in his presence, who had done the signs by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." This is the word of the Lord. At some point, many of us have wondered, looking around at the smoking wreckage of our lives, and wondered where God was. Sometimes we've wondered whether God really cares about us, whether he's doing anything. Maybe he's forgotten about us. Sometimes God can seem so absent, so indifferent. But the central claim of Christianity is that God has come to rescue his creation by becoming human in the person of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation has repeatedly been showing us what it means for Jesus to be both God and man, especially in terms of what this means for all of the evil and the injustice in this world. In Jesus, God is at work in the world. He is not absent. But he's often seemed fairly absent. He's often seemed pretty inactive, not only in our own lives, but even in much of the book of Revelation. In this book, we have seen Jesus appearing in many visions. We've heard him speaking quite a bit, especially at the beginning of the book. But until you get here, until you get to chapter 19, almost to the end of the book, Jesus actually doesn't really do very much. We've been seeing chapter after chapter talking to us about this satanic dragon and these fearsome beasts and this bloodthirsty prostitute as symbolic depictions of the enemies of God and the oppressors of his people. But the Apocalypse of John doesn't actually describe Jesus clashing with them until now. They've never quite been on the stage together. In the visionary world of Revelation up to this point, the God-man, Jesus, has been almost entirely situated in heaven, not on earth. But all of that changes now in chapter 19. As C.S. Lewis says in the Chronicles of Narnia, we now see Aslan on the move. In Jesus, God is working to conquer all of his enemies. Even though the terrible work and the terrible presence of the dragon and the beasts and the prostitute would seem to suggest otherwise. And so often today we live and we act and we feel and we pray as if Jesus just does not matter. As if he's just not really interested or capable to do much of anything in our lives and in our world. But we see here that Jesus is the great conqueror of sin and death and evil. That he's the one who executes God's holy wrath against a rebellious creation. Now in history, but especially in the future at his final climactic return in glory. And so we should come away from this passage today more confident that Jesus is worthy of our allegiance, worthy of our submission as God's great conqueror of this evil world and of all its sinful beings, both demonic and human. I'd like to spend much of our time today looking at what this passage shows us about who Jesus is, especially in terms of his role as the bringer of God's judgment. The passage does talk a lot about God's judgment itself, about God's wrath. We've already talked a few times now at his righteous rage against sin and evil. We've looked a couple times at why and how it's actually a good thing for God to respond to the world this way, why it's right for him to punish evil, even though many people today really choke on the idea of a loving God also being a wrathful God. And as with much of the rest of the book of Revelation and the places that we've seen this depicted, this passage is also depicting God's wrath, not in the abstract, but as Jesus' own conquest. And you see the conquest especially in verses 17 through 21, the end of the passage, which is where I'm actually going to begin today, so that we can better understand what's going on earlier in the passage, which is focused on who Jesus is, which is where I'm going to mainly focus. Before we get to the identity of the conqueror, I want to talk a little bit and show you a little bit from verses 17 to 21 about the certainty of the conquest. The certainty of the conquest before we get to the identity of the conqueror. I say certainty because the funny thing here is that you actually don't get much of a description of the conquest itself. I don't know if you noticed that. Instead, you get a prelude and then you go straight into a postlude. The idea is that Jesus' conquest of the beasts is so certain that it hardly deserves its own description. It's an open and shut kind of conquest. The prologue in verse 17, and it comes in the form of a preliminary pregame trash talking from an angelic messenger. It's an allusion to Ezekiel 39. Where we see depicted God's ultimate defeat of the fearsome nations of Gog and Magog. And so echoing that chapter from the Old Testament, the angel now calls for the world's vultures to gather round for the biggest feast of their lives. The idea, figuratively speaking, is that Jesus will so decisively scatter corpses all over the world as he conquers it, that in this gruesome twist on foie gras, all of these carrion birds are going to be gorged with their flesh, even though the battle has not even actually happened yet. Nobody will be strong enough or rich enough to escape from Jesus' conquest. The angel announces that he's coming for everyone. even kings and mighty men with all of their military and political and financial might, with all of their weapons. The angel is so certain that Jesus is going to take down everyone, from poor to rich and from small to great, that he summons these vultures ahead of time to get ready to devour them as they lie slain on the battlefield of the world. So that's the prelude to the conquest. And the closest you get to the actual conquest is verse 19, where you have a kind of reprise of the sixth bowl from chapter 16, this staging of the battle of Armageddon. The satanic beast, we're told, and the kings of the earth gather together to battle against Jesus and his church. But then all that happens is that they get captured. I've suggested to you a few times that in the original context of Revelation, the beasts represent Roman and Jewish opposition against Jesus' church. And the point here is that as fearsome as they really were back then, and as things like them are today, Jesus defeats them now so effortlessly that you don't even need a play-by-play description of what happens in between verses 19 and 20. Jesus is like a big, mighty bouncer grabbing a couple of scrawny dudes who've had too much to drink and they're being belligerent, and he picks them up by the seat of their pants and he just throws them out the door into the dumpster, and their legs are twirling around in the air there with banana peels all over their heads. And then there's a bunch of vultures coming to eat them. It's so easy for Jesus. His conquest is so certain that you can just give a prelude and a postlude. The postlude in verse 20 and 21 shows the two beasts being cast into the lake of fire to be punished by God forever, with everybody who allied with them being devoured in this great supper of God. This gruesome and bloody parody of the great marriage supper of the Lamb that we heard about in chapter 19. Now here's the point. You can't win against Jesus. Nobody can. If we really believed, if we really knew that, we would live very differently. We would read the news very differently. Now, why can't anyone win against Jesus? Why do we already know, kind of like Back to the Future 2, that his record is always going to be undefeated world champion? It's because of who he is. Now, let's look back now at the beginning of the passage, verse 11. To the opening of this next stage of his visions. Who is Jesus? Once again, John says that he sees heaven opened. Every time you hear about that in Revelation, it's a significant move forward into a new stage of the book and a new stage of its argument. John says he sees heaven open, and what he sees there first is a white horse. In the first century, the victorious Roman emperor would ride a great and mighty white horse as he returned from war for a formal triumphal procession. Something like how sports teams today come back to their hometown after a national championship for a hometown parade. This was a common occurrence in the Roman world, even though the emperor did this in Rome itself. All the other big cities around the empire would have their own versions of them, with kind of a statue version of the emperor riding on a horse. The first thing that John tells us about Jesus as he rides in this triumphal war horse is that he's faithful and true. It's the language often used of God himself throughout the Bible. And of course, the idea is that as God himself, Jesus is perfectly reliable. He's perfectly trustworthy. You can depend on him. He'll never let you down. He'll never cheat you. But throughout the passage, the emphasis is on what Jesus says, on his speech. And that fits with where some of this language has come earlier, where Jesus described himself as the faithful and true witness. In verse 13, Jesus is described as the Word of God, just like he was in the first chapter of John's gospel account. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so as you consider what it means for Jesus to be the conqueror, we're not just focusing on his speech itself, but on the fact that Jesus is speech. that in all of his words and in all of his actions, in his very person, you have the perfect revelation from God and of God. We've already heard a couple times that Jesus is the great witness of God, that he testifies to who God is and to what God has done, no matter how unpopular it is or how much it costs him. As the one who is fully God and fully man, everything that he does and says reliably shows us the true nature of our Creator, and it shows us what it means to be truly human. As he tells his disciples in John 14, he says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." He says that if we've seen and heard him, we've truly seen and heard the Father. And so in faithfully and truthfully being and bringing God's word to us, and he does that today most clearly and most directly in the words of Scripture, in doing that, Jesus is therefore qualified to execute God's wrath on his own world, both today and at the final judgment. Jesus is perfectly qualified to conquer and to judge for God and as God. And that's what a lot of this imagery here is getting at. We hear that he has eyes like a flame of fire. It means his burning gaze exposes every lie and expunges every stain. And we hear that he judges and makes war in righteousness. Today, amidst so much corruption and deception, people are understandably skeptical of anybody who claims to be able to speak with power and authority. Trust in all kinds of leaders and institutions in America has cratered in recent decades. But unlike many of our judges, Jesus is an upright judge. Unlike many of our wars, Jesus' wars are just wars. He judges the world, and he wages war against its sin and its evil with perfect righteousness, because he himself is the perfectly righteous God. And so, as uncomfortable as we might be with this whole idea of God's wrath, we can trust Jesus to carry it out with impeachable justice and with utter fairness. He is entirely good, entirely loving in all his ways. Even as we hear in verse 13 this shocking image about how his clothing is soaked with the blood of his enemies, that he's the one who treads out the winepress of the wrath, of the fury of God. We also see here in this description of the world's conqueror that he's not only a righteous judge, but that he's a mighty ruler. John tells us that he has many diadems on his head, many little crowns. We've already heard a couple times that the great fearsome beast had 7 diadems on his head, and that's meant to communicate a lot, because the number 7 symbolically means completion. And so Jesus, you take the beast's great authority and you multiply it by a lot more. You go from 7 diadems to many diadems. We're told in verse 16 that on his bloody clothing and on his thigh, he bears the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The title already popped up once in Revelation, and we said that Lord of Lords is a biblical title for Yahweh himself, for the biblical one true God, and that King of Kings is a biblical title for human emperors. The point is that Jesus rules this world as God and man, that he can and he does and he will conquer it because of how in his person he perfectly unites the Creator with his creation. Now, how does he fight? What is his weapon of choice? We're told a couple times here, like we were in John's initial vision back in chapter 1, kind of a bizarre image, that Jesus is pulling a sword out of his mouth. Verse 15 says that he uses his sword to strike down and to rule the nations like with a rod of iron. It's an allusion to the great messianic Psalm 2 about how God has set his beloved son on Mount Zion in order to smash the rebellious nations like a clay pot. And so with all this emphasis on Jesus' mouth and on him being the Word of God, the point is that Jesus rules God's world by speaking. Just like how the Bible describes God creating and redeeming and ruling by speaking. The world enjoys the righteous rule of Jesus as it comes under the power of his word. And so as the witnesses and the heralds of God's word, both his words of judgment and his words of salvation, it means that the church of Jesus is the means by which the conquest and the rule of Jesus goes out into the world. Whether it's because the church is growing, as more and more people give up their rebellion against God and submit to Jesus, or because the church is bearing witness to the world about its rebellion against God and about God's coming just judgment against it. At the final judgment, Jesus will hold the world to the very same standard that the church has proclaimed and to which it has submitted through the millennia. That's why the book of Revelation has been so concerned to encourage beleaguered, discouraged Christians to keep following Jesus on this road of faithful witness. Witness to Jesus up to and including death. It's why it's so important for the church of Jesus to remain faithful to Jesus' word, to the Bible. Since as the word of Jesus, the Bible is the means and the standard by which he is ruling over this world in and outside the church. It's why you, as you look for your next pastor, must be concerned most of all with whether or not this is a man who will faithfully teach us God's word. Many kind, well-meaning, helpful, nice pastors, even in the PCA, are miserable Bible teachers. They mean well. They may be very charming. They may be able to bench press a lot of weight. But if they can't teach you the Bible, and they can't teach you everything that it has to say, and not just the axes that they want to grind, or the things that you like to hear, then tell him to take a hike. I mean, if you could have, imagine this, imagine... People are really wound up right now about politics and about our society. It's gone totally bonkers. What if you got all the politics, all the society, all the culture stuff, you got everything you wanted. Everything was going just the way you'd like. Life was really smooth and easy. But you didn't get the preaching of God's word. Is that a bargain you would take? Would you be glad to live in that world?
No.
I was reading, last week I went to Half Price Books with our friends that were visiting, and I got an old copy of the King James Bible for $1.73 on their clearance rack. And I was reading the introductory letter that the guys who translated it in the early 1600s wrote to King James. And they had this great little thing where they were saying, you know, we were really worried about what would happen when Queen Elizabeth died. And we were worried that it would bring all kinds of social chaos, all kinds of political chaos, that it would ruin our lives. And we were really glad that that didn't happen. That you became the king and things worked out really smoothly and really well and things are going well. But the thing that we're most glad about is that we get to keep preaching the gospel. Because preaching God's word doesn't only have benefits for this world now, but it has the best benefits and the most benefits for the life to come. It's the most important thing. In holding on to Jesus' word, we're holding on to Jesus. And so that brings us from the conquering king to the conquering consort, which you hear about in verse 14. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. It's only one verse, but there's a lot going on here. Through and through, this vision has shown us Jesus' conquest. But we see here that Jesus is not alone in his conquest. Jesus has an army. An army that's also his beloved wife. We are told that they are wearing fine linen, white and pure, which is almost exactly the same way that the clothing of the bride of the Lamb is described in chapter 19, where we hear about this great and joyful marriage supper of the Lamb. There, we heard that the bride's pure clothing is a gracious gift from God, in line with what we heard earlier in the book about how Jesus' people are those who wash their garments white in the blood of the Lamb. And so if you're here today and you're a Christian, you need to hear once again that in spite of all of your sins and your rebellions against God throughout your life, you need to hear that Jesus has washed you clean, that he has clothed you, that he's made you pure before the burning, judging gaze of God. You are safe from the judgment that you deserve at God's hands, because Jesus took God's wrath in your place on the cross. We're also told here that the army is following behind Jesus. He's the one who does everything for us. He's the one who does everything through us. The church does not bear witness to ourselves. The pastor does not bear witness to himself. We don't bear witness to our own word or to our own mighty deeds, but rather we bear witness to Jesus, to Jesus' word, to Jesus' mighty deeds. And that's a huge relief, isn't it? In and of ourselves and of our own resources, we don't have to save the world. We don't have to come up with the answers to the world's many problems. We don't have to manufacture justice or healing for the world on our own. We could not do that even if we tried. We have nothing to offer. Only Jesus can do those things. And so we depend on him and we depend on his word, the one who's faithful and true. We follow behind him as the world's perfect conquering king. But it's interesting, as we follow behind him, we're not just crawling along in the dust, according to John's vision. As we follow behind him, we hear that the church of Jesus is also riding on white horses, just like Jesus. Jesus shares his triumph with us. He shares his status with us. As Paul says in Romans 8, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And Paul is not saying that about the times in our life that are great and easy and comfortable, when everything around you shines upon you, when society looks at you and says you're wonderful and you're great. Paul specifically says that we are more than conquerors in the context of speaking about our suffering. Suffering, no matter what form it takes, that can never separate you from Christ. Suffering through which Christ draws you closer to himself as you follow him on this path of conquest that is also the path of the cross. Because we know that the path of the cross leads to life. Because Jesus' death could lead nowhere but resurrection, both for him and for us. Jesus is faithful and true. He's the very word of God. So we can depend on him to righteously judge and restore this world. We are going to follow him joyfully when he returns in glory. And so we can and we should joyfully follow him now. He's already the conquering, resurrected King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The world is dark, but Jesus is on the move with you and through you, his beloved bride. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have so graciously united us to your Son Jesus so that we can share in his purity and his status and his conquest. We know that we are quick to define conquest in terms of ease and praise and glory. And while we do know that an eternity of joy and happiness awaits us, we know that we often need to be reminded that you draw most close to us in the midst of our suffering. Help us to be faithful even unto death, just like our beloved friend and brother Jesus was. And so as we do that, help us to conquer by and with the word of the good news of his death and his resurrection for sinners. Help us, we pray in his name. Amen.